Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 37, verses 2 to 36. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peace to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the words in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. He refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been to the symphony or plan to go to the symphony, perhaps you engaged in a little bit of research ahead of time, reading up on the history, context, or story of the music. The benefit of doing that is that it gives you a greater depth of understanding of what you're going to hear, a deeper appreciation for the story the music is telling. For instance, in the second movement of Spring of Vivaldi's Four Seasons, you can hear the dog who barks in the notes and rhythm played by the violas. In Smetana's The Moldau, after he establishes the river theme, you meander down the Moldau River of his homeland of Czechoslovakia, encountering a hunting scene, a peasant dance and wedding, nymphs in the moonlight, river rapids, and an ancient castle before the river dies away. In the overture to Mendelssohn's A Midsummer Night's Dream, you can hear the hee-haw of a donkey, since in Shakespeare's play, a magic spell fastens a donkey's head on Puck the Weaver. And the music excites your imagination to envision these scenes, and having some of these details in mind enhances your experience of the music and the story it's telling. Well, this morning we're going to expose ourselves to some of the major themes of Genesis chapter 37 to 50, so that as we proceed in our study of this final section of the book, our experience of the text will be that much deeper, that much more informed. I won't be expounding any particular text, so there's a sense in which this morning's sermon will simply act as an extended introduction, or, if you prefer, an overture in which the major musical themes are given in order for you to hear later on. Joseph, the son of Jacob, is one of the most richly displayed characters in all of Scripture. The theological depths of this final section of Genesis are profound, and the structure takes on a generally chiastic form with corresponding sections. And scholars have come up with multiple examples of this, and I've supplied you with two examples on page 24, of the back of the liturgy. And as you can see, in the one case, the offers of self-sacrifice in chapters 42 to 43 take the central point, whereas another pastor places Joseph's revelation to his brothers as the centerpiece in chapters 44 and 45. You know, arguments can be made for each, arguments can be made for others, and one isn't necessarily more right than the other. These multiple structures don't indicate confusion about the text, but rather it points to the depth and expansiveness of the biblical accounts. You know, by way of analogy, the Bible isn't written for single-channel speakers playing tinny, grainy music, but is written in surround sound that comes at us with texture and clarity and complexity that is moving and beautiful and enriching. A Holy Spirit-inspired text can do that. So what is the first theme of the overture that we should be listening for or looking for in Genesis 37 to 50? Well, first of all, we need to be aware of the text's use of pairs or doubles. Now, just listen to these examples. Joseph's two youthful dreams, stars and sheaves of grain. The parallel lives of Judah and Joseph, which especially needs to be noted and we'll do more with later on. Judah's two slain sons, Judah's twins through Tamar, two temptation scenes with Potiphar's wife, there's a baker and a cupbearer, two dreams interpreted in prison, two dreams to Pharaoh, priests and wise men, two sets of 7 years, Joseph's two sons, two visits by the brothers to Egypt, Reuben's two sons, and twice the Egyptians beg Joseph for food. And what does this theme of two, or of pairings, indicate? Well, the testimony of two witnesses, which can be for the sake of comparison or for the sake of contrast. This isn't anything new to the whole story of Genesis. There have been pairs from the earliest chapters. You have Cain and Abel, Abram and Lot, Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and so forth. The pairing of Joseph and Judah is quite intentional, as mentioned just a moment ago. He considered that there are two clearly parallel passages where sexual temptation is involved. Judah and Tamar, and then Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And they're arranged consecutively in the text, chapters 38 and 39 respectively. Hey, Judah became involved with Tamar when he knew he shouldn't, and Joseph refused to become involved with Potiphar's wife. There are all kinds of very deliberate parallels between those two passages. And as we've observed from past episodes involving Jacob's sons, we know that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi have all disqualified themselves in some form or fashion. And then in chapter 38, Judah disqualifies himself for a time, and he, like the other brothers, needs a redeemer, who the text clearly portrays to be Joseph. But here's a fascinating point to consider. The most important parallel between Joseph and Judah is that Joseph undergoes a death and resurrection experience which befits him to be a king, multiple experiences really, but what befits Judah to be the king is that Judah offers to die for Benjamin. If we follow the structure proposed by James Jordan, being willing to die for your brother is the center of the passage, and that is the most important parallel between Judah and Joseph. Thematically, that is what is at the heart of the passage. Joseph dies for his brothers, Judah dies for Benjamin, and that is what makes one fit to be a king. Jesus dies for us, and then he becomes king. Kingship is an important theme here. Then still more, consider the fact that Joseph doesn't voluntarily die, but it's forced upon him. Judah, on the other hand, volunteers to suffer, to die. Now, this theme appears later when we contrast Saul and David. Saul, as the first king of Israel, didn't volunteer to be king, nor did he have to suffer in order to become king. David, however, did suffer before becoming king. And then let's follow that theme out even more. Adam, he was made a king over the world, and he didn't have to suffer to become the king. Jesus, the second Adam, however, did suffer and voluntarily died on behalf of his brothers. Well, this leads quite nicely into a second theme that we see in these chapters, and that is one of death, resurrection, and exaltation. How is this theme portrayed, or how are these themes portrayed that go together? Well, first, by pits and prisons. The word translated pit in chapter 37 and verse 20 is used a total of 9 times throughout the story. We find it again in chapters 40 and 41 even, and the ESV consistently translates it. If you're reading a different translation, the first 7 references are normally pretty clear, but the last 2 references refer to the prison in which Joseph is kept after the incident with Potiphar's wife. You see, to be put in a pit, a hole in the ground, is a symbolic form of death. The first time Joseph is put into a pit, it's specifically stated that there's no water there, and it's in the wilderness. This pit language, returning to the ground, is connected with the curse in Genesis 3. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The pits, caves, and prisons are associated with death. Remember Lot and his daughters living in a cave that symbolized death. Joseph is thrown into 2 different pits in the story. But each time he is brought out of a pit, a form of resurrection, and exalted to a place of authority. The first time he comes out of the pit, he's exalted over the house of Potiphar. The second time he comes up from the pit, he is exalted to be the Lord of Egypt. An overlapping sub-theme is that of slavery to sovereignty. Slavery, bondage, is a form of death, and 2 times Joseph is brought out of slavery and put into positions of power and rule. Likewise, famine and food are also prominent themes related to this death-life theme. The first time we see the contrast is when Joseph is thrown into a pit with no water, but the brothers sit down to eat a meal. Joseph dies while the brothers live. But the situation is reversed later. Famine, death, comes to the land of Canaan, and the sons of Israel are without food, but Joseph is eating in Egypt. Joseph's death turns into life, not only for himself, but for his brothers and the world. And that leads us into the third major theme, which is an expansion of this last point, and that of bread or food. Now, why is bread or food so important in this last narrative section of Genesis? Well, because it corresponds to the food at the beginning of Genesis. See, and the writer wants you to see these parallels. At the end of Genesis, where does Israel end up? In Goshen. How was Goshen described in Genesis 13:10? Like Eden, the garden of the Lord. It was well watered everywhere. How was Eden watered? Not by rain, but by a river. How is Egypt, Goshen, watered? Not by rain, but by the Nile River. It's a fertile, prosperous place. But again, the focus is on food. And notice how often we encounter bread or food in chapters 37 to 50. Joseph's first dream has to do with sheaves of grain. Well, what's that? Well, harvested grain for the purpose of making bread. When Joseph worked for Potiphar, we're told that Potiphar left everything in Joseph's hand, but especially the food or bread. Potiphar didn't know anything except the bread that Joseph served him. When Joseph was thrown into prison, whom does he encounter? A baker and a cupbearer, two characters related to food. Then Joseph was put over all the food of Egypt, and he supervised all the grain. Now, another important aspect of the story is the famine and the need for food. And this is a theme that really it runs all throughout the Bible. See, as sacramental Christians, we understand this, or at least we're growing in our understanding of this, but most of us probably grew up in more Gnostic religious environments that taught us to learn doctrine and maybe use the sacraments now and then. But once you begin to realize that food is almost on every page of the Bible, well, it's like coming to believe in predestination. You know, once you see it everywhere. God is teaching his people how to eat, starting with the Garden of Eden, going all the way down to the Tree of Life in Revelation 22. Food is everywhere. That's what all the problems in the wilderness were about. God was teaching them how to eat. They didn't want to eat what God gave them, and they didn't want to eat it the way God gave them to eat it. Think about it. Being taught to eat is catechizing. We don't understand that. If we did, we would all believe in pedo communion. You teach your children to eat, and food is catechism. The Passover was catechism. It was catechism without anything else. You make your children eat certain things, and they sit at the table and wait for the blessing before they start to eat, or at least they should. Eating is catechizing in the Bible. God catechized Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, teaching them how to eat and what to eat. He gave them many rules afterwards about what to eat and how to sacrifice it. Hunger, food, festival times, sacrificial meals, and sacramental meals are all the way through the Bible. According to Solomon and Ecclesiastes, God says, eat, drink, and be merry. He gives us food and festivals in the midst of all of the confusion of life. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells us the story about a man that gets that wrong because he was doing it for strictly selfish means. But you see, there's a good sense of eat and drink and be merry given to us by the Lord. And I know I've spoken to this before, but it bears repeating. And remember, all food is dead. Once an apple, orange, or banana is picked from the tree, it's dead. And yet food gives life. How? Because the Holy Spirit works with the dead stuff in order to give us life. Now let's follow the implications of that a bit more. The bread and wine at the Lord's table are dead, but the Holy Spirit is going to work through these things to give us new kingdom life. Jesus Christ is dead on the cross, and it's his death we eat. It's his death we show forth. God works through that death to give us life. He died that we might live. You know, food dies that we might live. But it's the Spirit who works through dead things to give us life. That's true every time you eat anything. It's true in a new creation way. When you go home and eat lunch, ordinary food keeps your flesh alive. It keeps you alive in creation down here. The Holy Communion gives us new creation life. When we have resurrection bodies, everything we eat will give us new creation life. You know, Jesus ate in his resurrection body. Holy Communion gives us new creation life. Ordinary food sustains us in the old creation. Sacramental food gives us new creation life. That's a mystery, but it's no more a mystery than anything else you eat. It's a mystery that you can eat a dead chicken and the Holy Spirit uses that to keep you alive. And it's a mystery that we can eat bread and wine, and the Holy Spirit works with that to give us Jesus and new life. But he does. Food is very important in the Bible. And that's just some of the theology of food. And related to this, think about the fact that Adam was impatient, and he stole fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, the kingly tree. We steal from God when we are impatient. But Jesus was nailed to a tree as replacement fruit. And through his patience and suffering and death was resurrected and exalted into kingship. Well, now let's bring things back a bit more specifically in relation to Joseph. And perhaps it goes without saying, but we need to see and hear that Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph gave bread and wine, and Jesus gives us bread and wine. Joseph saved the Gentiles and saved his brothers. That's what Jesus does. See, the gospel goes first to the Gentiles, and then the Jews will convert after all. On and on it goes, because Joseph is in so many important ways healing the division that started at the beginning. And related to this, we see that God provides food through kings. The implications of that we won't pursue in particular this morning. But there's some interesting things there in relation to government that are worth discussing. Well, let us move rather abruptly then to a fourth theme that we need to hear in Genesis 37 to 50, and that is dreams. Joseph is not the only dreamer in these chapters, and you will recall that Jacob had a dream back in chapter 28, so like father, like son. But it's important to note that direct revelation, God directly speaking, ceases in chapters 37 to 50. See, the emphasis in this story is on the Spirit, and particularly in connection with this matter of dreams. In Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh means the Spirit of the God, and not some random spirit or God. You know, we might not think Pharaoh was capable of such theological accuracy, but he was. He knew who the Creator God was, because this comes right after Joseph interprets his dreams. The emphasis in this last section of Genesis is on Joseph figuring things out based on what God had spoken to prior generations. And that's much more like our situation, isn't it? See, in fact, this foreshadows the completion of the Bible and how we live in the new creation. Joseph had access to what God had done in the past, how God had spoken in the past, what God had said in the past, and based on that, when he got these dreams, he could reason from previous revelation and the new circumstances what God was saying. He knew that God had said that the people of God would be like stars of the heavens and like the dust of the earth. So when he saw stars bow down to him, he knew, and Jacob knew, that referred to the Israelites. He knew that Abraham drove away the birds that came down to eat up the dead bodies of the animals. So when he saw the birds eating bread out of the baskets on the head of the baker, he knew that referred to the curse of the covenant. That was already known. God didn't need to tell him directly. He had prior revelation. The Holy Spirit guides Joseph to understand what is going on based on what God had said in the past. And again, that's our circumstance, isn't it? Doesn't that teach us and remind us again of the importance of knowing the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, so that we can see and know the patterns of how God works? And doesn't it behoove us to study biblical imagery and have a sense of the language that the Bible uses, the types and figures that appear, and so that we understand that the New Testament is built upon this foundation of the Old? See, when you pull a passage of Scripture out of context and give the language meaning it wasn't intended to have, you can end up with some pretty silly stuff, like black helicopters as locusts, or Gorbachev's mark on his head as the mark of the beast, or a host of other goofy things that are, well, just dumb. Well, one final theme that we'll touch on today, and that is of authority or investiture. Investiture means someone putting a vestment on you. When we get dressed in the morning, we dress ourselves. But if you were sworn into office as a judge, they put a robe on you. You've been invested. Now, this isn't perhaps as common in our society as it has been in the past or in past ages. Ministers still, in some traditions, thankfully, are invested with robes. When a man is ordained, a robe is put on him, and that is where that is what he wears when he conducts the service. What does a robe mean? As many of you know, it represents office and rule in some capacity. That's not what your underwear means. You know, even if you're wearing Superman underwear. Clothes mean different things. Our undergarments mean we have something on to protect us from the cold, to soak up sweat, and to make us feel comfortable. The outer garments of everyone in this room right now are not the clothes that indicate office and authority, but are rather designed to make you look pretty. There's a glory aspect to clothing, and that's why we don't all dress in brown sacks. If all we're doing is covering up our nakedness, it wouldn't matter if our clothes were pretty or not, but clothes also have to do with glory. God is robed in glory. In the new creation, we'll be robed, we'll also be glorious and have clothes on. You don't go back to the garden in that sense where everybody's naked. You wear clothing for glory. But as mentioned, clothes also have to do with our roles and offices in life. You know that's why doctors and nurses wear uniforms. Policemen wear a uniform so you can quickly identify them. Employees at restaurants often wear distinctive uniforms. And beyond uniforms, some types of garment speak of rule and authority. Garments that speak of rule and authority are often loose, and there's a reason for that. If you're in charge, you're not the one doing the work, so you wear a toga. A toga was a long sheet. A Roman senator or a patrician would wrap it around himself, drape it over one arm, and it hung very loosely. What can you do in a toga? Can you weed the garden? Not very easily. You would, you know, have to gather it all up and pull it up. Can you cook in a toga? Well, no, the drapes would get all in the way of everything and maybe catch on fire. Can you fight with a toga on? No, you can't. You can't really do anything. Plus, a toga is white and so very easy to get dirty. Wearing a toga is a sign that you are a complete rest, that you are in charge, and you have slaves to do everything. The slave prepares the meal, works in the garden, goes to war, and you don't have to do any work because you are in charge. Now, if the city was surrounded by a foreign army, then you would take off your toga and put on your uniform. You would be dressed completely differently. Your legs would be free. You would have armor hanging from your waist down to about the knee because you have to be able to run. You would have on very heavy-duty sandals. You would have a short sword and some light armor for your head and chest. Well, this is a different kind of attire so you can fight. But a robe, especially one that is expensive, decorated, and white, says that you are at rest, regal, and in charge. The white robe of the pastor and of the angels in the book of Revelation have to do with this. Now, in Genesis chapters 37 to 50, reference is made to Joseph's three robes, or tunics, or garments. At the beginning of the story, Joseph is given a tunic by his father. In Potiphar's house, he is stripped of his garment and thrown into the pit. And then when he is brought out of the pit, he is clothed by Pharaoh to sit on the throne of Egypt. You see, garments are bestowed. They are not seized. And when they are seized, that's inevitably a picture of a power struggle related to authority in some form or fashion. And you see this in the Kings and elsewhere, this theme coming out later. Adam grasped after authority before the proper time. He was immature. He didn't wait for authority to be bestowed upon him. See, and as we mature, God gives us more authority and more glory. But maturing takes place through death and resurrection experiences. And they're not fun. It's not fun to be thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. It's not fun to be falsely charged and thrown into a prison. It's not fun to be reduced to slavery and have to make bricks without straw. But what comes out the other end gets better each time. Maturity means being willing to die because you know something better is on the other side. Every time it happens, it's terrible, and you don't want to do it. But that's the way God matures us. Joseph didn't volunteer for those things, but they happened to him, and when they did, he accepted them and was then prepared for the next set of responsibilities that God gave to him. And all that happened to Joseph. It also happened to those invested with authority after him, such as the high priests or the kings of Israel. And each of them was temporary. And even the garments given to Aaron had to be replaced when the kingdom fell apart. But consider, in Jesus, all of that is fulfilled. You think about it. With the removal of Jesus' robe came the end of all temporary elevation to kingship and rule. Jesus' robe was pulled off. There's a lot of attention paid to that robe. It was seamless. The world cast lots for it. The robe of authority also represents the people he was in charge of. Everyone deserted him, and so his robe was removed. The world wanted to take charge, and so the world took his robe from him. But then he got the final robe from his Father, and that will never be taken off. There won't be any brothers or adulterous wife or evil king or anybody who will be able to strip him. He now has permanent robes. And since we are in union with Jesus as his younger brothers and as his bride, we also have robes. Robes that have been made white in the blood of the Lamb, as John tells us in Revelation 7. Robes that declare your position as priests and kings, Revelation 1:6. Well, there are other themes that we could consider and that we will encounter in Genesis 37 to 50, and I'll endeavor to point them out as we go, but I trust these five themes will suffice for the time being. So in the coming weeks, keep your ears tuned, listening for the various strains of music, of pairs, of doubles, of death, resurrection, and exaltation, of food, dreams, and investiture. Because the more you're attuned to these themes, the more readily you'll hear the music that is directing your heart and imagination to Jesus. Jesus, the favored son of the Father, goes down to death at the hands of his older brothers, but then is raised and exalted to be the Lord of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of Joseph. He is the true Joseph, the greater Joseph. And as we study the life of Joseph, we'll come to know Jesus more deeply and richly. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for the beautiful way in which it is written. We again pray that you would give us ears to hear it and eyes to see, and do ask that you would bless us in the coming week to consider more fully the Christ that you have given to us, the robes in which we are dressed in him, and the calling you have set before our lives as kings and priests before you. Indeed, Father, grant your Spirit's help to these ends, we ask humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.